in our series this morning. It's basically just about Lord helping us certain things. And this morning we're going to talk about Lord helping us love the way we ought to love. Let's start our discussion from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, if you will, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll start reading about verse 16 there of Luke chapter 4. It says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It was July the 5th of 2014 that Hueytown, Alabama. Who's been to Hueytown besides you two over there? Yeah, a few of you have been to Hueytown. Yeah, we were there for about 6 years. So that was hometown for a period of time. But on that day, it was Jameson Winston Day. You remember, everybody ever heard of him? You've heard of him, hadn't you? Jameson Winston Day. Jameson Winston was a boy from Hueytown who happened to play football. He went to Florida State while he was there. He won the Heisman Trophy, I think, in 2013. And then in 2014, he was the quarterback on the national championship team that beat Auburn, wasn't it? I remember that game. And he was the most valuable player of that game. He went on to be drafted by the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and I think he's still there. But Hueytown's, they're proud of their native son, and that's why they had a day in honor of him. It's been a while, but we used to go to Lawrenceburg when I preached up there for a period of time. We'd go in Lawrenceburg on Highway 64 from the east, and there was a big sign, and there's a big picture of Fred Thompson before you entered the city there. And they put that up there because Fred Thompson, who was a senator and actor, was from Lawrenceburg. They were proud of Fred Thompson. And a few years ago, when I was going to Tupelo, Mississippi, coming in from the north on 45, there was a sign out before you got to the city. It said, birthplace of Elvis Presley. I don't know if it's still there or not. But the point is that these cities, are they proud of their native sons? When you know, they want everybody to know that that person, that famous person's from this particular town. Well, in our text, Jesus has went back home. He's went back to Nazareth. And there's no fanfare for him, is there? There's no parade down the street. There's no mayor giving him the key to the city. There's nothing like that. Instead, he goes to the synagogue. He begins to teach. Now, at this time, Christ had already been proclaimed to be the Son of God at his baptism. He'd already endured the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness by Satan. He had began his public ministry in some respects down in Judea, but now he's went back home. And this really represents his introduction to his hometown folks that he is, in fact, the Messiah. In fact, somebody has described here in Luke chapter 4 as being his inauguration address to the hometown folks back in Nazareth there. Now, when you think of Nazareth, what do you think of? Do you think of a small town? That's always been my concept, that Nazareth was just, you know, a little village here, you know, not like St. Florine, you know, not very big at all. But Barclays in his commentary said we shouldn't think of Nazareth that way. We should think of Nazareth as something much larger. In fact, over Matthew's account, Nazareth is called a city. There were three main roads that ran through and by Nazareth. One from the north, south, east, west, a couple of roads. And these were big, big trade roads. And so Nazareth was really a center of commerce. It was an important city up there in the Galilean region. And so now Christ has come back home. And it says, as his custom was, he did what? He entered into the synagogue. Does anybody know what the name synagogue means? Synagogue, you know, we read about that a lot in the New Testament. It actually just means a coming together. You could say this morning we have synagogued here. We have come together. We've come together in one place. We don't read about synagogues in the Old Testament, do we? There's no passage that talks about a synagogue. It's believed that the synagogue system kind of sprang up during the Babylonian captivity, where the Jews had been dispersed from their home. They'd been taken down to Babylon, but they still had that yearning to have some type of connection with Jews like them and with some kind of connection with the God Jehovah. And so the synagogue system is believed to have sprung up during the Babylonian captivity. Now, when we come to the time of Christ in the New Testament, there's synagogues everywhere in there. There's synagogues all over the place. And that's the reason, because the Medes and Persians allowed the Jews to, you know, travel wherever they wanted to when the Medes and Persians became the world empire. So the Jews traveled to different places, and they took with them this idea of this synagogue. And so you see synagogues all over the place when we come to the New Testament. Well, Jesus has come to a synagogue. And the important aspect, of course, of the synagogue is that that was the center of Jewish activities, whether it was religious or social. That was the center of all that. If your child was going to be taught Hebrew scripture, they would send him down to the synagogue to be taught those things. By the way, does anybody know what book they would teach you first if you were in the synagogue school system? It's the book of Leviticus, of all books. That's probably a book we don't read very much, isn't it? I've asked 100 times, what's your favorite book in the Bible? I've never once had anybody raise their hand and say it's Leviticus. But the Hebrews, the Jews, thought that so important. That's when they sent their child down to the synagogue to learn the Old Testament. Well, that's what they started with first, was Leviticus. Well, if you went to the synagogue service, you would go to a very formal, organized service. And the first thing they would do when you got there, when the service began, they would read what was called the Shema. Now, the Shema was simply reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. That passage begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so that's how they begin every synagogue system, with the Shema. And after the Shema, they would have prayers. Now, the Jews believed that you could pray anywhere you wanted to. That they were not limited in where you could pray. And you could assume any posture you wanted to. You didn't have to get on your knees and bow and, you know, to some particular direction and offer your prayers. But the Jews also believed that there were certain prayers that should be said in the synagogue, that it should be said in a assembly of other Jews. And so at the synagogue, those prayers would be offered. And after the prayers, you might sing some songs. And then they would have a reading. The reading would, those who would read would be about seven men, up to about seven men would read that morning. And you would pick whatever particular passage you wanted to read. And so if you come to the synagogue and you say, "Hey, I want to read this morning," all right? "Well, where are you going to read from?" "Well, I'm going to read from the law." Well, they'd hand you the law and you got to read one verse. That's it. If you read from the law, you read one verse. If you read from the prophets, you could read up to three verses. And so I want to read from Daniel this morning. Okay, read from Daniel. Well, I'm going to read three verses. That's all they would want you to read. And then after that's all done, and then there was the instructions. That's when the sermon comes in, the teaching. And normally it was expected that the local guy they didn't have a local preacher, but the guy who read the scripture was normally, he was the one that was going to read, and then he's going to instruct what that happens to say there. And so here's Jesus, he's went to the synagogue, and he's read. And so it's kind of looks, they look upon him as being, you know, he's the one who's going to lead us in the discussion this morning, the teaching. But I want you to think about something in just a moment here. Think about this first. It says in the text that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue. You know, that's an amazing statement when you consider this, that Jesus never learned one thing from that synagogue service. Not one thing. You know why? Because what they were reading was what he had said. And I'm sure probably Jesus sat in some synagogue services at the time and heard a lot of bad things that were said about the Scripture, about the law, some wrong interpretations. And as far as I know, I don't think he ever threw a fit, caused a scene. But it is interesting to me that it says that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, a place he was never taught anything. But I think what that does is that gives us something to learn from. The importance of assembling ourselves together. We jump quickly over to Hebrews chapter 10, don't we? Read that verse. And, don't miss the services. Don't miss the time we have to assemble. I think the example that Christ gives us here about assembling on the Sabbath with those present there at the synagogue is certainly an example that should give us the willingness to want to do the same thing when we have the opportunities to come together and assemble the saints in the worship and learn more about God. Well, Christ has went then to the synagogue here in Nazareth. There's really three things that I gather from this time he has here with the folks here in Nazareth. Let's see what happens. Let's, we can go through this here. First off, Jesus stands up and he reads. Wait a minute, we're all ahead, aren't we? Let me go back here. We're all ahead. All right, we're right here. He stands up and he reads. He's given the Bible, or given the Scriptures, and he reads from the Bible. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Now, if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 61, you're going to see, yeah, he reads what's found there in Isaiah chapter 61. He reads the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he reads. Now, that's one of three passages in the Old Testament that connects the Spirit of the Lord with the Messiah, with the Christ. Every prophet was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to proclaim the Word of God, to prophesy, to speak. But in this passage, the Messiah is enabled by the Spirit of the Lord to say something. And so Jesus finds a place in the prophets that talk about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. He reads it, and then he sits down. Now, today, when you read something, and we have readings in our services, when the guy gets up to read, after he's done, he sits down, doesn't he? He's through. But under the Jewish system, when you sat down, that's when it really began. That's when you began your teaching. That's when you begin your instruction. It's kind of, I guess, similar to what we have in university systems today about a professor's chair. I guess they have them here at UNA. Some professor that kind of made a name for himself, maybe been around forever, and they kind of honor him by having a professor's chair. You sit to instruct. You sit to teach. That's what Jesus did. He sat down and he begins to teach. And he says this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, no Jew had ever heard anybody say that before. I don't know how many times those Jews might have heard Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2 read, but I guarantee you, no one ever sat down and said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was saying that I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah chapter 61 has been teaching. All these centuries, for 700 years, every time that had been read, the man would say, well, this is talking about, the Christ, the Messiah. When Christ read it, he said, this is talking about me. That's the first time they'd ever heard that. But you know what? If you've compared what Christ reads here in Luke 4 and go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and read verses 1 and 2, you're going to find out something. You're going to find out this, that Christ didn't read the entire passage. He stopped short. He stopped at proclaim liberty. Isaiah goes on further. For the next thing Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, he talks about the Messiah will also preach the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah says that, but Jesus doesn't say that. Again, Jesus stops short of those words of vengeance. Now, the question is, why did Jesus read the entire passage? Why did he stop short and not read all what Isaiah had to say? Well, I believe the only answer that I can come up with is that at this time, Christ wanted to emphasize the positive aspects of his ministry. Oh, there'll come a day when Jesus will proclaim the vengeance of God on the unbelieving Jews, but that day hadn't arrived yet. That Saturday in Nazareth, Jesus wanted to talk about the positive aspects of what the Messiah was to bring to the Jews. To preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free. That's what Christ wanted to emphasize upon this day. And really, it's in keeping with what is said over in John chapter 3, verse 17. Now, we know verse 16, don't we? Verse 17 says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And so on this Saturday, on this occasion, Christ is going to emphasize the positive aspects of the mission of the Messiah Himself. Now, I want you to think for just a moment here how different that is sometimes than what we hear in preaching. I think a lot of my colleagues believe that their job is to constantly hammer fire and brimstone, to preach vengeance. Now, there is a time and a place for that. There is a time and a place to preach fire and brimstone, to preach vengeance. But it's not every Sunday. And those who do that constantly, they love to quote from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul there tells Timothy that you are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And they'll be quick to say, you know, two out of those three things are negative. And so all I am doing is just fulfilling what Paul has told Timothy, a gospel preacher, to do, to preach those negative things. Yeah, that's true. But you know what? Paul tells another young gospel preacher by the name of Titus over in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, to do this, to speak, to exhort, and reprove. Two out of those three things are positive. And so there is a time for negative preaching. There is a time certainly for positive preaching. On this occasion, Christ preached the positive. He preached the things that He thought those people needed to hear. And really, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, who did He spend His most time upon preaching negative things to? Wasn't it the Pharisees, the scribes, and the rabbis, all the religious people? You know, He blistered the paint with those folks. But with everybody else, the sinners and the publicans and the tax collectors, those people felt blessed when they came to Jesus. And so Christ says on this occasion, "I've come to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free." And that's what He did, and that's what He brings to us. I hope you understand that we are the poor. We are the brokenhearted. We are the captives, and that's what sin does to us. It makes us poor, it blinds us, it makes us brokenhearted. And so what Christ did is the same thing He did for them as He does for us. He comes to set us free, to restore our sight, to make us whole again. And so he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and he says, "This is about me." Now look at their reaction. Look at verses 22 through 24. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'You surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard alone in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Now, Mark has things to say that adds to this, and so does Matthew. But here they are, they're listening to this man who reads this passage of Scripture, sits down and says, "This is about me." And they're marveling. You ever marvel? You ever use that word? I don't think I've ever used that word in conversation. You see a lot of New Testament. They're marveling. They're kind of wondering, what's happening here? And then they started to talk among themselves. Wait a minute, isn't he Joseph's son? And if you go to Mark's account, isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? And don't he have some brothers and sisters out here? And they can't get the concept in their mind that this guy that grew up around them, this guy who might have built their table or their house, is the Messiah? They just can't understand that. And so they're marveling. And then Christ goes on. He says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. Now, as they're wondering, Jesus continues. And he talks about blessings, doesn't he? As he's opened their Bible and read from it and said, this is about me, now he's going to talk about blessings. He talks about two people that were specifically blessed. A widow and a warrior. But what do those two people have in common? They were both Gentiles. Both Gentiles. Now look what happens, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They go from marveling and wondering, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? And amazed to what? To murder. That's what they want to do. Now, how can you go from one reaction that is seemingly positive, you know, to one in which they want to commit murder? Now, here in the synagogue, we got to kill this guy. What was the reason? Why did they want to kill him? Because Christ talked about Gentiles. That's why. Because Christ applied what was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that in all nations of the earth shall be blessed by his seed, that he preached about Gentiles receiving the blessings of God, and those ignorant and those narrow-minded and bigoted Jews there in that place in Nazareth did not want to hear it. And that's why all of a sudden they want to kill him. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that hate murders. And if they'd had their way on this occasion, that's exactly what they would have done. They would have murdered Christ. All right, that just sets up for what we're going to talk about here. We'll take a quick break here. We'll take one earlier today because the end is a little bit longer. So we'll take a break for about 5-6 minutes then. Do you want them to go get their children right now? All right, we'll get back started here. The word love is found 500 times, or over 500 times in the Bible. And probably some of our most beloved passages has the word love in it. You know, for God so loved the world, we've already kind of alluded to that in John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. Especially verse 4 there, love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, love is not puffed up. And so we're commanded to love, aren't we? The answer to the question, lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? What does Christ say to him? Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And so there's no doubt about it that our Lord expects me to love him, to love my neighbor, to love my spouse, to love my children. But what does he find more often than not? He finds hatred towards him, hatred towards our spouse, hatred towards our children, our children's hatred towards their parents, hatred towards our neighbor, hatred towards those who we feel are beneath us, that are different than us, who may speak a different language, look different, come from a different place. He looks at the world and he finds a lot of hatred, doesn't he? A lot of hatred. The problem is sometimes he finds it among disciples of Christ. And that's really what I want to talk the rest of our time about this morning here. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. The story of Cornelius, who was a good man, but a man who's lost. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Good man. Good characteristic attributes. But Cornelius was lost, dead in his sins. An angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send for a man by the name of Peter, who's over in Joppa. And Cornelius does as he's instructed. And then the narrative changes from Caesarea to Joppa, doesn't it? So where's Peter's at? Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And so here's Peter on top of the house, hungry, falls into a trance. Verse 13, this sheet descends from heaven of all types of animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. For I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again, second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Well, about that time, people arrived from Cornelius, who he had sent. The Spirit tells Peter to go with them, and he does as he's instructed, and he goes off to Caesarea. He gets to Cornelius' household, to his home. And Cornelius tells Peter, you know, what's happened to him. And then like the light going off in his head. You remember the old cartoons where the guy has an idea and the light goes off? Well, that's what happens to Peter. Light goes off in Peter's head. Look at verse 34. Now Peter understands why the Spirit told him to go. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whomever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That's the light going off in Peter's head. Hey! Ought to be here. Yeah, I know they're Gentiles. And I know I'm not supposed to be here, but the Spirit wants me here. I need to be here. And they need to hear what I have to say. Now, we may stop and applaud Peter on that occasion, but you know what? Peter should have known about this already, shouldn't he? He should have understood already about the fact that the Gentiles were going to be brought into this kingdom that he'd been preaching about. If you remember his prophets back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, there it talks about all nations shall flow into this kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, for the Gentiles shall seek him. That's the Messiah. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. So if you've remembered his prophets, he would have needed that spirit to tell him to go down here to Cornelius' house. Or if he remembered his Lord, he wouldn't need that spirit either. Because the Lord talked about the Gentiles. He talked about other sheep in John chapter 10. He told the disciples to do what? Go and preach unto all nations, Luke chapter 24. Matthew chapter 28, make disciples in all nations. Acts chapter 1, as Christ gives their marching orders to the apostles, go into the end of the world. Well, that wasn't just the Jewish world, that was the world as a whole, all folks. And so if Peter happened to miss what the prophets said and what Christ had said, he should have remembered at least what he himself had said. Look at Acts chapter 2, look at verse 39. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Now we know verse 38 by heart, don't we? But look what Peter says in verse 39. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, who's that all far off, folks? Who's that people? That's the Gentiles, isn't it? And so Peter himself talks about these outcast Gentiles, these dogs are worthy of salvation. The Holy Spirit now falls upon Cornelius' house and they're baptized. The first Gentile converts. The other sheep of John chapter 10, verse 16, have been brought into the kingdom. The wall of separation has come tumbling down. And you would think that would be met with the greatest shout of hallelujah, praise God, you've ever heard in your life. But then Peter's got to go back to Jerusalem. And he goes back to Jerusalem. Instead of all the excitement about Gentiles now becoming part of the kingdom of God, we have this. Look at verse 2 and 3, Acts chapter 11. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. The NIV says they criticized him. New American Standard says they took issue with him. Instead of praising God that the door of the kingdom has been opened for an entire race of people, they criticized Peter for what? For eating with them. Now, who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Does that not sound like those people back in Nazareth who got all upset when Christ mentioned about a Gentile widow and a Gentile warrior? Or how about those Pharisees and scribes who complained about Christ in Luke chapter 15 that he would in fact, you know, he would receive and eat with those sinners and publicans. But folks, that's not Pharisees and scribes, rabbis and Nazarenes complaining against Peter here. That's Christians. That's disciples of Christ. Those are the ones that are complaining. Complaining about what Peter did in the home of Cornelius. To go in the home of an outcast, an unclean person like a Gentile. A person we've been taught all our lives to avoid. You, Peter, have went in and eaten with them. How dare you do that? But Peter did that because God himself had said, don't call any man unclean. Are there some unclean people today? Are there some people that we deem to be below us, less than us, outcast? Yeah, I think so. I think so. And so the lesson that Peter received in Acts chapter 10, and I'll tell you the lesson he receives later on in Galatians chapter 2, I think is one that we need to take heart. You know, because here you've got Peter who's he's arguing for the fact that I did the right thing in Acts chapter 11, but in Galatians chapter 2, he kind of stumbles back into that old bigotry, that old racism that the Jews had against the Gentiles. And that's when Paul withstood him to his face. Well, he needed the lesson and we needed the lesson. But really the greatest lesson about not calling anything unclean comes from Acts chapter 17. So flip over in your Bible a little bit to Acts chapter 17. Because I think what we have in Acts chapter 17 is Paul will climb Mars Hill, stand up there, deliver a sermon. He gives the greatest lesson about not calling anyone unclean, about what God's attitudes are towards the outcast. Paul enters the city of Athens. Of course, the city was named after the Greek goddess Athena. At that time, it was a university city. In fact, some of the greatest scholars, philosophers that the world's ever known, Pericles, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they all came to Athens to teach. Athens was a melting pot of all sorts of people who came to that city because of the university and because of the climate. You ever been to Athens, Greece? I know maybe anybody here ever been there? You've been there? Nice city? Yeah, climate, everything. Yeah, people that I know that's been there talk about, man, this is a wonderful place to be from. So they would come to Athens. Athens, Greece, that's where they'd wind up. It was, you know, university, retirement. I think it eventually became a favorite spot for ex-legionnaires, you know, the Roman army. And so they came there, and you got all this mishmash of people here. And guess what they brought with them? They brought with them all their gods. All their gods. The text in Acts chapter 17 says as Paul's waiting for Silas and Timothy to get there, he goes sightseeing. And he would have saw some amazing sights. You know, there's a lot of ruins still in and around Athens that they have uncovered that's been there for centuries. And you can go and you can walk the streets that Paul walked and see some of those sights that Paul saw. The theaters, the marketplace, the temples, all those things. It was estimated at the time of Paul's arrival there were 30,000 gods in the city of Athens alone. 30,000 gods. Pericles, a Roman historian, said it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So that's what Paul's seeing. A man of God sees all this idolatry in this one city. Now, can you imagine what was going on in his mind? Well, we don't have to imagine. Verse 16 tells us. It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to the idols. I think the actual word is there's a storm going on inside him. He's boiling over. You know, he's mad. He's upset. This world, you know, all these idols he's having to see, you know, in every corner, every place he looks, there's an idol. There's some type of shrine to some particular god. And so he begins to speak, begins to preach. He first goes to the synagogue of all places. Because that's where the pious are at. That's where people have come to read Scripture. And so he goes there and he seems to have no really success there. And said, well, I'll preach out in the marketplace. Whoever will hear me, the people, you know, whoever comes by, I'll preach to them. And so that's what he does. And while he's preaching in the marketplace, there's a couple groups of people who came to hear him. The philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now let me just quickly give you a definition of these two groups. The Epicureans, their motto would be, enjoy life. They were the party animals. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. That's their mantra. The Stoics, their motto would be, endure life. You know, they saw life as a struggle. They didn't see much enjoyment in it. But that's the type of people that heard Paul preach on that occasion. The Epicureans and the Stoics. And they were intrigued by what he had to say. They call him a babbler. You see that in the text? They call him a babbler. That's in no way the way we use babbler today. You know, babbler today is someone who just continues talks and talks and talks. Back there, that was a very, it was an insult. I won't get into all the ramification about being called a babbler, but it was an insult. But it was enough to spur them to, you know, invite him to come speak. And so they invite him to come to Mars Hill and speak. Mars Hill at that time was the place where the court there of Athens would meet. They would meet up on top of that rock right there. There's Mars Hill. Parthenon, that is above this here, and it kind of shadows Mars Hill here. But that's where Paul is going to stand up, and he's going to preach, and he's going to have an audience of people from all over the world. And I can imagine they come in all sorts of colors and shades. And so he's going to get up there and he's going to tell these folks what God thinks about the all. And so he begins. Look at verse 24 there of Acts chapter 17. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven, earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. The first thing that comes out of Paul's mouth is that he talks about race. He says, God has made from one blood, or you might have in your text, from one man, all people. Now the Greeks, they divided the human race up into two categories. You were Greek or you were a barbarian. Now the word barbarian really is comes from a word that it's someone who can't speak Greek. And so you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. The Jews, they divided the world into two categories also. You're a Jew or you're not. And if you're not, then you're an outcast. You're despised. You're a dog, you know. You're a Gentile. And so both groups had this barrier put up, this wall. The Greeks thought they were better than the Jews. The Jews thought they were better than the Greeks. And so let's erect this wall and no one cross over the wall. And one group would say, well, we're better than the other group. And the other group would say, no, we're better than you. And so you got this world divided. And what does Paul say? He looks down and he said, hey, you know, you're all from one blood, one man. Every one of you came from the same source. Before God, there is no Greek or Jew. There's no black or white, red or yellow. Every soul is precious to God. That's what Paul was saying by saying we're all from one blood. You ever notice that the Bible never discusses where races come from? Now, don't tell me it's Genesis chapter 11. You're not going to find it. You'll find languages, but you're not going to find race in Genesis chapter 11. Nowhere does the Bible ever discuss where race is from. You know why it doesn't? Because God could care less about skin color. That's why. He could care less. We're all from one blood. We're all of one race, the human race. And it is man that divides ourselves into various races that shun others, that declare the others that are not like us outcast and hate them. And sometimes that can be very deadly. Stephen Ambrose wrote a book years ago called Citizen Soldier. He was kind of following folks during World War II. And in that book, he talked about a wounded German soldier who had been captured. He was in need of a blood transfusion. But the German soldier refused to have this done. The Americans had called him. They were trying to convince him to have the blood transfusion. It would save his life. But all the German soldier could do was to repeat the word Jew, Jew. And see, what he was afraid of is that he might get the blood of a Jew, and that would defile him. He had been taught that Jewish blood was different, that it was evil, and he didn't want it in his body. And so he refused the blood transfusion, and that German soldier died on the operating table. That's what racism does, doesn't it? It kills. And yet we see it everywhere. Now my question is, where does it come from? Where does it actually come from? I have a confession to make. I like Broadway shows. I like musicals. Now you may be looking at me and say, you know, you look like a John Wayne man. Yeah, I am a John Wayne man. I just wish he made more musicals. I like Rodgers and Hammerstein musicals. Maybe you do too. There was a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical that they wrote the music to years ago called South Pacific. South Pacific. In that musical, which really is about accepting people that are different, there's a song called Carefully Taught. And I think this song encapsulates where racism comes from. You can read it with me here. You've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. You've got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you're 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught. Where's racism come from? It's taught. That's where it comes from. We're taught to hate other people. It's been passed down through generations. Passed down from generation to generation. And let me tell you, folks, it's not the exclusive property of white middle-class America. Every culture, every people have their own form of racism. It's not limited to one race or one ethnic group. It's a world thing, racism. But it should never, ever be a Christian thing. Never. There is no excuse that we should ever hate somebody based upon the color of their skin. Never. And I hope I'm talking to an audience that would hardly amen me. But you know, I've talked to audience before where I've been blasted afterwards by people who claim to be Christians, because how dare I say that we ought to accept everybody, no matter what color they are. Love of those who are different. You know, the truth about race being connected to colors is really not a very old thing. At one time in the world history, race was determined by what country you were from. You know, if you were from France, you were from the French race. If you're from England, you're from the English race. If you're, you know, whatever country you're from. It wasn't until about 1858 or 59 when The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin was published. You know, the father of evolution, you might say. The one who gave us all the mess we see today. That man published a book, and his theory was that race is one that it evolves. It begins very dark and eventually evolves into something very light. And so he determined that it was by color races are to be determined. People, when you allow racism into your heart, you're worshiping at the altar of Charles Darwin, not the altar of God. Don't let that be. Paul says we're all from one blood. But he doesn't stop, does he? He goes on. Look at verse 26b there. He says, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Well, what's that about? That's about real estate, isn't it? It's about this world. What was the first command to Adam and Eve? It wasn't don't touch, don't eat a tree. It was to be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. That's what God wanted. He wanted the earth to be filled. We come to Genesis chapter 11. They weren't filling the earth. They were filling Babel. And that's when the confusion language takes place. And that's when people started to leave that area. They started to migrate. They started looking for folks that could understand them. And so eventually people who could speak Italian found the Italians. And those who could speak French found the French. And whatever language, they found one another. And they settled. And from that began cultures. That's what sprung up. Culture is a man-made system which is God approved, I believe. Because that is in filling the earth as God has commanded. I don't think there's anything wrong with having ethnic pride. You know, Paul had ethnic pride. You know, Paul was in our midst right now. We asked him, Paul, what tribe are you from? He said, tribe of Benjamin. What country are you from? He'd tell us. There's nothing wrong with that. He's proud of that. There's nothing wrong to have American heritage pride, to stand for the flag and say the pledge of allegiance. I don't believe. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But when we start to think that my culture and my ethnic group is better than your ethnic group or your culture, then that's when we start getting it wrong. Before last year, I had been to 4 foreign countries. I'd been to China, Mexico, Barbados, and Minnesota. And let me tell you, those of you who've been to Minnesota know that, don't you? You know, they do things different there. And they're proud of their culture, the way they do things. Never should I see that my American culture from North Alabama is any better than any other place. Yes, we have some advantages. No doubt about that. That's why people, you know, risk their lives trying to get into America. But we never should think that we have the superior culture at the detriment of all others. And again, Paul's not done. Paul goes on. After he's talked about race and real estate, he talks about religion, doesn't he? Now look down there in chapter 17. Look at verses 30 and 31 there. Paul says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so before a crowd of people, from folks from all the world, different races, you know, different cultures, different religions, Paul preaches what? Not acceptance, repentance. Repentance. Because it is what you do with Jesus Christ that's the most important thing in your life, no matter where you're from. And so Paul doesn't get up and say, you know, if you believe in Buddha, that's fine. If you believe in Muhammad, that's fine. He said, you better believe in Jesus Christ and you better repent. Religion. That's how he ends his sermon. That's where he wanted to get to. He wanted to get all these people from all these different places and all these various idol worshipers to come one place, and that's Jesus Christ. And ultimately, folks, that's where we need to get to. Jesus Christ brought unity to this world. You know, you go back to the first century. You know, the only place you could find Jew and Gentile sitting down at the table with one another was in the churches of our Lord. You didn't find that down there in the household of some Jew in Jerusalem or some Gentile up in Rome. You found it in the churches of our Lord. Wherever the church was, that's where you found unity. Jesus is the glue that holds all these people together. He's the super glue that Christ sent to the world, that we may all be one. You know, we sing a song, it goes something like this: Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus loves, but do we love in the same way? May we do so. That's all I've got. Appreciate your attention, and we'll stop here this morning.